Last week I began a teaching about grace, and this concept is spoken of often in Scripture and is very important to all Christian churches since Jesus' time. And because we are United Methodists who have a Wesleyan focus, you know, John and Charles Wesley began the movement, which eventually became the Methodist Church and today the United Methodist Church. And because we are United Methodists, I began to teach about his concepts of God's grace, John Wesley's concepts of God's grace. I said that one of the primary reasons why I'm a United Methodist pastor, and quite honestly, why I am a Methodist, other than my folks raising me in that, but one reason why I remained a Methodist is because of this idea of personal holiness and social holiness that John Wesley combined. Now, there's a fairly wide range of churches in this regard. On one spectrum, over here you have the churches that primarily speak of personal salvation and a person's relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in this case, you may hear continually about accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you may never really hear about helping the poor. Okay? And then on this far side over here of social holiness, you have churches who are, you hear all the time about helping the poor and healing people and things like that, but you may never in several months hear about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And one thing I love about John Wesley, one reason why I'm a United Methodist and a pastor in the United Methodist Church, is because John brought those two concepts together. I'm sure he's not the first, but that is one of the basic things, basic tenets, you might say, of our church, the United Methodist Church, bringing those two together. And so God, in John Wesley's words, God is the one who acts, and because of what God has done for us, we offer our lives back to God through a life of service. Okay? Let's say that together. God is the one who acts, and because of what God has done for us, we offer our lives back to God through a life of service. Does that make sense? This is just kind of reviewing what we talked about last week. Wesley and the early Methodists were particularly concerned about inviting people to experience God's grace and to grow in their knowledge and love of God through disciplined Christian living, right? That's where the term Methodist came from, disciplined Christian living. And people, like one thing I said last week was people would call them Bible thumpers or Methodists, right? Because they were very methodical in how they did things. Well, obviously, the Methodists stuck, right? And so instead of having it be a bad thing, it was turned into a good thing. They placed primary emphasis on Christian living, on putting faith and love into action. And John Wesley termed this practical divinity. It's a trademark of United Methodism today. Grace is central to our understanding of Christian life. And the Greek word, you see it there, charis, it is pronounced charis. It is the unmerited favor of God, freely bestowed upon those totally unable to return the favor. So when we see the word grace translated in the New Testament from the Greek, it comes from this word charis, right? Which is the unmerited favor of God freely bestowed upon those totally unable to return the favor. So think about it. What are some instances where people have been totally unable to return the favor? Anyone? Who has received God's grace that can not return the favor? All of us, right? Yeah. Yeah, we have some symbols in our society that are people who have received God's grace that there's no way that in our terms they could repay that, right? But all of us are examples of that in one way or another. Grace can be defined as love and mercy, given to us by God because God wants us to have it. God wants us to have it, not because of anything we've done to earn it, right? We read in the letter to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Keep that in mind, all right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Our United Methodist heritage is rooted in a deep and profound understanding of God's grace. As I said last week, this incredible grace flows from God's love for us. And I don't know if you were here last week, but I had you quote John 3:16. And say it with me if you know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have..." Anyone who has been connected to the church for very long knows that scripture. Why is that? Why is it that we know that so much? Well, it's because that verse summarizes the gospel. In one verse, you have the idea of what the gospel, the good news, is about. The ability to call to mind God's love and God's gift of Jesus Christ is a rich resource for theology and faith. And as you know, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, described God's grace as threefold, and it helps us understand. You know, the idea of how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? Well, the way John Wesley talks about this, it's kind of like eating an elephant, right? How do you understand grace? You know, well, you kind of break it apart and try to understand the concepts of grace. And he split it into three different ideas, or you might say, if you're thinking about a timeline or a graph, it could be timelines of grace, right? And anybody know the first one? We talked a little bit about it last week. Prevenient grace, right? What does the prefix PRE mean? It's funny, I used the definition to define. But anyway, yeah, it comes before, right? I said prefix. Anyway, so the prevenient means it's the grace that came before. Grace that came before. Then what's the second type of grace that Wesley speaks of? Justifying grace, right? What does it mean when you're justified? Huh? Methodist preacher speaking in tongues. I can see it now in the paper. Just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. And then what about the final form of grace that John Wesley talks about? Anyone? Sanctifying grace, right? So prevenient comes before justifying, and then sanctifying grace. And I'll tell you what I'm doing here in just a minute. So, prevenient grace, Wesley understood grace as God's active presence in our lives, and this presence is not dependent on human actions or human response. It is a gift. It's a gift that is always available, and by the way, it can be refused. Prevenient grace, from Wesley's understanding. Wesley understood prevenient grace to be God's grace that stirs up within us a desire to know God and empowers us to respond to that grace of God through our faith. Does that make sense? So in other words, John Wesley would say without prevenient grace, we couldn't even respond to God in faith. Right? So prevenient grace comes before. We don't have to beg and plead for God's love. God actively seeks us. All right? So that's prevenient grace. Justifying grace. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "In Christ, God was reconciling himself, not counting their trespasses against them." God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In his letter to the Roman church, Paul wrote, "But God proves his love for us that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us." And the best way I've come to understand that, to replace the word sinner by enemy or something like that. Think about the person. Now, I know we're supposed to be Christians, right? But all of us have a person that we cannot stand to be around, right? I mean, please God forgive us, but that is a reality, right? All of us have someone or some ones that we cannot stand to be around, whether it's they're mean to us or whatever it is. And what this verse is saying is, God died for his worst enemy. Would you die for that person in your life? You see, God died for us, sinners, or God's worst enemy. Jesus died for us. Does that make sense? Does that help you connect with that verse? God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, or his enemy, or however you want to put that, so you understand it, Christ died for us. It shows the justifying grace of God. They point to reconciliation, pardon, restoration. Through the work of God in Christ, our sins are forgiven and our relationship with God is restored. For John Wesley, the image of God, which has been distorted by sin, is renewed within us through Christ's death. Again, God's grace is a gift. God's grace alone brings us into relationship with God. There are no hoops with which we have to jump in order to please God and to be loved by God. God has acted in Jesus Christ. We need only to respond in faith. Okay. So I know that's a long review, but I wanted to connect the dots because it's very important. I mean, quite honestly, Christianity is based on this idea of God's grace. God's grace, all right? So we left at this concept of justification and conversion. And conversion is when we understand God's overarching grace in this way. Justifying grace is the point at which involves repentance and a change in us that we call conversion. Right? Now, repentance, the word literally means to stop and turn. What do you think we're stopping in regards to our life? Sin, right? So we're stopping sin, or we're stopping that road that we're going down that leads to sin, right? We're literally stopping and we're turning. Who do you think we're turning to? God, right? That's what repentance is. So we're stopping and we're redirecting our lives. That is what repentance means. Does that make sense? Have I put you all to sleep? Huh? All right. So, justifying grace is the point at which involves repentance and a change in us that we call conversion. Conversion, again, is a turnaround in our lives, leaving one orientation for another. It may be sudden or dramatic, or it may be gradual and cumulative. Okay, now here we go, folks. For those of us who've been raised in a church, it doesn't matter what church, but for many of us who have been raised in a church, sometimes we get jealous of those people who have that sudden change, don't we? Because they can say, on June 14th, 1966, I went to my knees because God did this in my life. Right? Well, many of us who have been Christians all our life never have an experience like that. We have a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit, right? You understand what I'm saying? It's a gradual and cumulative effect of Christianity and people's examples within that faith, right? In our lives. So there's nothing to be, probably at least most of the people I've spoken with that have those sudden and dramatic changes in their life, they're a little jealous of people who live in a Christian home and have that gradual experience of growing in Christian love. But in any case, it's a new beginning. Justification is a new beginning. Following Jesus' words to Nicodemus, you must be born anew. John 3:7. We speak of this conversion as a rebirth of new life in Christ, of regeneration. And so following Paul and Luther's lead, John Wesley called this process justification. And it's what happens when people abandon all those ineffective attempts to justify themselves before God. To be seen as just, quote unquote, in God's eyes through religious and moral practices just does not work. It's a time when God's justifying grace is experienced and accepted, a time of pardon and forgiveness, a time of freedom, right? A new peace of joy and love. Truly, we are justified by God's grace through faith. Romans 8 tells us, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. All right, so what in the world is sanctifying grace? Well, if you think about it, you know what, in my past, I dealt a lot with graphs, and so I think a lot in with graphs. It helps me understand. So if prevenient grace, the grace that comes before, by the way, anybody put together what it comes before? Before salvation, right? So prevenient grace, the grace that comes before salvation, if you think on a graph, it's down here, then justifying grace is this time in your life when you come to Jesus, right? You have a come to Jesus moment. You give your life to Christ. You find salvation in that regard. And so there's a distinct change in the graph at that point. And then sanctifying grace is the time from justification until the time you die. Now, any of you longtime United Methodists know why I went from justification up here to this, talking about sanctification. Anybody remember that? What is this, what Wesley call this up here? Perfection, right? Keep a hold of that. I'll talk about perfection in a little bit. But salvation is not stagnant. It's not a one-time event in our lives. It is the ongoing experience of God's gracious presence transforming us into whom God intends us to be. That's why a community of faith is so important, because the older generations and the younger generations mix together. They get to see what it means to live as a Christian, right? John Wesley described this dimension of God's grace as sanctification or holiness. And through God's sanctifying grace, we grow and mature in our ability to live as Jesus lived. As we pray, as we study scriptures, as we fast, as we worship, as we share in fellowship with other Christians, we deepen our knowledge and love of God. As we respond with compassion to human need and work for justice in our communities, we strengthen our capacity to love neighbor. Let's say that together. As we respond with compassion to human need and work for justice in our communities, we strengthen our capacity to love neighbor. Our inner thoughts and motives, as well as our outer actions and behavior, are aligned with God's will and testify to our union with God. We're to press on with God's help in the path of sanctification. I know it's a fancy word, but we're talking about John Wesley here. In the path of sanctification toward perfection, we are to press on with God's help. Now, most of you probably look at me and hear me say perfection and think, dear Jesus, that is never going to be in my life, right? Well, Wesley didn't define perfection in the way of doing no wrong, of not making mistakes. Rather, he understood perfection to be a continual process of being made perfect in our love of God and each other. Okay? And removing that desire to sin. I know I'm having you read a lot, but I want you to get all this, guys. Let's read this together. Wesley understood it to be a continual process of being made perfect in our love of God and each other, and of removing our desire to sin. So Wesley's understanding of sanctifying grace, or the ability to grow in love of God and others, naturally has consequences. And that's why he and United Methodists today insist that faith and good works go together. You see, probably many of you were going, okay, wait, for the last 2 weeks we've read James 2, right? And I've heard nothing that you said, Eric, even remotely makes sense for James 2. And that's why I wanted to connect the dots, because you have to start with grace before you can get to James 2. What we believe must be confirmed by what we do. You know the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? That came from this concept, right? The fruit that you produce will prove who you belong to, right? If you produce good fruit, it's evident that your inner life belongs to God. If you don't produce good fruit, it's evident. It doesn't matter how often you come to worship, right? But if you don't produce good fruit, it's evident, it's self-evident, Wesley would say, that your relationship with God is not where it needs to be. Okay? So personal salvation must be expressed in ministry and mission to the world. We believe that Christian doctrine and Christian ethics are inseparable. That faith should inspire service. The integration of personal piety and social holiness has been a symbol of our tradition. And this is where our scripture for today comes into play. James wrote, faith by itself, if it has no works, what? Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Because of what God has done for us, we offer our lives back to God through a life of service. As disciples, we become active participants in God's activity in the world through mission and service. Folks, there are many people who only see God because of what you do. Does that produce pressure in your life? It better. You've heard the old saying, sometimes the only Bible that people read is you. What Bible are people reading through you? Love of God is always linked to love of neighbor and to a passionate commitment to seeking justice and renewal in the world. For Wesley, there was no religion but social religion. There was no holiness but social holiness. In other words, faith always includes a social dimension, according to Wesley. One cannot be a solitary Christian. That is probably one thing that I have heard more than anything else in my entire ministry as a pastor. Back in the farming community, oh, Eric, my church is on the in the hay field or in the cornfield. My church is on a tractor. Of course, here, Eric, my church is on a boat being with nature. Right? I know, I'm meddling. Right? But according to one of the basic tenets of our Christian faith, that is a lie. And if the church has taught you that, that's a sin. There is no way people can be a Christian and not be involved in the community of faith. I mean, that's not Eric. That's just the way it is, right? One cannot be a solitary Christian. As we grow in faith through our participation in the church community, we are also nourished and equipped for mission and service to the world. Have you noticed in everything, all the quotes that I've done of Wesley today, it has nothing to do with us individually? Have you noticed that? It always comes here and immediately goes out, doesn't it? We are also nourished. Yes, we're nourished. We're equipped. But what is the next word for mission and service to the world? It has nothing to do with me, does it? It has nothing to do with you or us. We are here to be God to people in this community. To be Jesus' hands and feet. From Wesley's time to the present, Methodism has sought to be both a nurturing community and a servant community. Members of the old Methodist societies and class meetings met for personal nurture. And guess what they met for personal nurture to do? What did they do, you think? You want to guess? They met for personal nurture through giving to the poor. They met for personal nurture through giving to the poor, visiting the imprisoned, and working for justice and peace in the community. They sought not only to receive the fullness of God's grace for themselves, but they saw themselves existing to reform the nation and to spread scriptural holiness over the land. Folks, do we need scriptural holiness over the land in our day and age? And we too should follow this biblical mandate to receive the fullness of God's grace for ourselves, as well as work to reform the nation and promote justice through mission and service. You see, Paul's letter, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. And as true believers, we end with James, right? The brother of Jesus saying, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." Can you understand the road that has been traveled this morning through grace? So my question is for you today, what about you? When we think of God's grace in this way, prevenient grace, justifying grace, growing in grace, or sanctifying grace, where are you in that process? Where are you in that process? Through your prayers spiritually, your presence physically, your tithe monetarily, and your service missionally, are you allowing this church to spread the gospel, to seek justice in Benton County, to serve and provide mission and service to the area, to spread scriptural holiness over our land? Are you allowing this church, by your prayers, your presence, your tithe, and your service, are you allowing this church to be that in this community? What are you doing to make your faith real? To make your faith real. To make your faith actually mean something. To show your gratitude to your Creator, your Redeemer, and the one who sustains you every single minute of every single day. So, what is the grace that comes before? What is the grace, the moment of salvation? And what is the grace that we live in after we are saved? Sanctify. This is just a way for us to break down this encompassing idea of God's grace. You can think of it, if you only remember how do you eat an elephant, eventually you'll get to John Wesley's idea of grace, right? But it helps us understand. It helps us understand that we have grace from the time of conception. God is in our life, bringing us along, helping us long for God, right? Helping us respond to what God has done in our lives. Amen? Bringing us to a moment when we can get on our knees and say, "Jesus, I can't do it without you." And then helping us throughout our life. Because we backslide and fall, right? We get right back up. That's all sanctifying grace. Growing to perfection. Which is love of God and love of neighbor. Let's pray. Dear God, we love you. And we thank you so very much for the challenges that you put in our life. We thank you, God, for John Wesley and Charles Wesley and their work in the church for you. We thank you, God, for the fact that the ministry that began a good work in them is continuing through us today. This idea of grace, it is inset deep into every single church who claims your Son as their Savior. And as our lives individually, Lord, we ask that you help us be your hands and your feet. Be that so-called Bible in other people's lives, so that as we live in this world, as we go to the mountaintops of our life and to the deep valleys of our life, the people that are watching us, and that we may be their only Bible, may they see a loving Christian who loves God and is working hard to love neighbor. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes, God. We just ask that we are filled with your grace. Help us glorify you in all that we say and think and do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.